Thank you so much, Arthur. It's always very dangerous to approach Arthur at a presbytery meeting because you never know what's he going to invite you to. But I'm so glad to be here, so glad to see you all, and I'm so glad to be back. My church, Mosaic, Silver Spring Mosaic Community Church, brings their greetings. And we are going through a transition too. So it's location transition for us. So it's a call for all of us to trust in the Lord. Let me read today's sermon passage. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Genesis 32, verse 22. And this is a curious passage. Let me read from verse 22. That same night, he, Jacob, arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until daybreak, breaking off the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "The name, your name, shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh, that is the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Chapter 33, verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and his two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front. Then Leah with her children and Rachel, and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times, until he came near to his brother. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit given to us so that we might understand your word. And we ask that you open up our hearts and minds as we hear what you want us to learn from this narration in Genesis. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 months ago now, our family, we have two girls. They are 14 and 16, so 9th grade and 11th grade, teenagers. We brought them along for a long road trip from here, from where we live in Maryland. We went all the way west to Utah, then we went up to Wyoming, and then we drove back about 6,000 miles. So big trip. We did a lot of hiking, we did a lot of camping. And since my oldest girl is not here, I can say this, that she told me, "Daddy, I will not hike for the next year." She's done with hiking. The younger one loved it. So that's okay. We spent a lot of time outside. There were a lot of oohs and ahs as we travel along the beautiful landscape filled with canyons, rivers, rocks. How many of you have been out west to Utah? Okay, then you know what I'm talking about. For the rest of you, you have to go. One of the most spectacular drives is actually entering Zion National Park in Utah from the east. You go through this mile-long tunnel. It's blasted through the rock. And once you get out of the tunnel, the landscape opens up. And you see this narrow canyon valley with towering red and white walls on both sides. And as you get down to the valley, there's a small little river called the Virgin River, and you have to wonder what actually happened here. How did this amazing canyon valley came about? where did all the rocks come from? Why are they different in color? How can a small, sheen-dip river cut through thousands of feet of hard rock so hard that they needed dynamite to blast through the tunnel that we just came through? So a little snapshot of beauty that we were experiencing took a very long time to shape. Now, bear with me as I nerd out a bit about geology. We learned that there are a couple of key events. There was the depositing of sand, living debris over a long period of time. The sea covered the land. There was immense pressure on the rock. The entire area, the Colorado Plateau, was lifted up. And there were faults. And the regional climate change causing a lot of water to flow through the area, where water-carrying sediments erode the hard rock over a long period of time. Now, today's passage is a curious passage because it's a little snapshot of Jacob's life. We see here Jacob wrestling with God. Simply amazing, right? You might ask, how is this even possible? What is God trying to communicate through this mysterious narrative? Like the amazing scenery that we were immersed in, there were a couple key events that will help us better understand and appreciate the beauty of what's going on here. Because, mind you, if you were to know the earlier stories about Jacob's life, I'm not sure if you want to name your kid or your pet Jacob based on the first part of his life. So let us dive in with 2 points: the depth and power of sin and brokenness, and the depth and power of God's grace. There are a couple key questions that we have to ask in this passage. Why is Jacob trying to move his huge family across this very challenging landscape? Why at night? Who is this man that wrestles with him? And why did this man ask for Jacob's name not before the wrestle, but after the wrestle? Why did this man cause Jacob to limp? What is God trying to do here? What are we to get out of this passage? In order to answer these questions, we must first understand Jacob and what God is trying to do. So let's first start with God. At this point of time in the grand story of redemption, God is actually making good of his promise to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 and Abraham back in Genesis 12 to bring about a seed and offspring that would reverse the effects of sin and depravity and to bring about the one who would bless the world. God was going to renew all of creation, starting with the renewal of humanity. And he's going to do it through one man. So with each successive generation, the question has always, we have to always ask this question: is this the offspring? So is it with Isaac and Rebekah when they had twins, Esau and Jacob? Which is the offspring? Now, the author of Genesis does not give us exhaustive biography of Jacob's life, but instead select key events to paint a picture that gives us just enough so that we understand who Jacob is. So if you've been in school or in the workplace or you have lived life long enough, you might know the kid or the co-worker who always gets their way when they really want something: someone's lunch, someone's cool gadget, an important project, a seat in a certain position in the organization. They will always know what to do or what to say so that the chips fall into their favor. They would not mind stepping on others if the need calls for it, or to manipulate others and leave people hanging. They would just take, take, and take with no regard to the damage they are doing to the lives they are affecting. Sometimes they would even make you think that they are doing you a favor by stepping on you. The ends justify the means kind. The ones you want to avoid in the playground, in the hallways, and especially in the office pantry. Well, meet Jacob, the son of Isaac and Rebekah. From birth, he's depicted as the one who cheats, the one who grabs. And that's what his name means. This is like the first layer of sand that is deposited in his life. Then we're introduced to another key event: Jacob's brother Esau falling into his deception to exchange the all-important birthright of the firstborn, which is a huge deal, for a bowl of bean soup. It's not even red bean soup, it's lentil soup. Jacob makes Esau thinks he's doing him a favor. Really, Jacob? Now, Esau, realizing that he got ripped off, grows in anger. And we can almost imagine another layer of sinister sand being deposited in his life, and it hardens into rock. The level rises. Later on in life, another key event. Jacob makes good on completely stealing everything from Esau. His coup d'etat. Egged on by his mom, Rebecca, Jacob plays on his dad's inability to see and steals what Isaac wanted to pass on to Esau, God's covenantal blessing. Really, Jacob? So Esau at this point loses it and vows to kill Jacob. So more muck builds up, more sand hardens into rock, the level rises. Now realizing that his life is actually in danger now, and because his mama knows best, his mom suggests that he runs away, and he does. During his escape, he has his first curious encounter with the God of his fathers, Abraham and Isaac. Another key event, it is night, and God meets him in a dream, where God essentially extends the covenant he made to Abraham and Isaac to Jacob. There were no conditions placed upon Jacob, and Jacob here is clearly undeserving, and by all human standards, the flawed picture of humanity. In all its brokenness and sin, God actually shows unmerited favor. God shows grace. Jacob wakes up, and clearly, he doesn't fully understand who he's dealing with and what he has just received, because in his manipulative nature, he does a quid pro quo with God, saying, "If you bless me as you said, then you'll be my God. And you know what? I'll even give you a tenth." Really, Jacob? After years and years of shady dealings, all the hardened muck is showing for what it is. And this is what God has to work with. So what drives this kind of person? FOMO? Fear of losing out? Insecurity? Because he's not as brawny, as strong as his brother? Because his parents played favorites with his mom spoiling him and his dad clearly preferring his brother? An inflated sense of self, probably? Pride? Thinking he's so smart that he can even outplay God? When Jacob places his trust in himself alone for his own security and significance, for his own hope and happiness, with God taking the place of his divine servant, everything inevitably falls apart, and it causes deep rifts and brokenness. The sad fact is that we also see this in every single member of Jacob's family. Sin says, you determine what is good for yourself and take it. How far are you willing to go to get it? Just be smart. Don't get caught. Sin says, you deserve it. Fulfill your heart's desire. Chart your own course. Perhaps God is not good as he makes himself to be. See, take, eat, be satisfied. Sin says you only have to look out for yourself and your people and what's important to you. Everything else can be explained away. Friends, living this way, our lives will always be dominated by fear, insecurities, and it's never enough. Our vision becomes narrower and narrower to the point that everything else is pushed out, even God himself. We start to see that everyone on everything is there just to serve our needs. Our prayer starts to sound like God is merely our divine vending machine. We become slaves to our own determined desires, our desires that will never fulfill, but always enslave. And to make matters worse, we hurt others along the way. And most of the time, we convince ourselves that we have good reasons, or we have reasons to act the way we do. Have you met a Jacob, or maybe groups of Jacobs in your life? Yeah, I see your hand up. Scripture is clear that what's in Jacob, it's also in all of us. Jacob becomes a reflection of who we are. Because if we are honest, if not for divine external intervention to hold us back, we let our insecurities drive us. our fears drive us to see how we treat ourselves and others. And if you let it run its course, our hearts individually and collectively becomes hard. Now, if you scroll through the news, we can argue that the divisiveness we're experiencing is sin operating at a communal level. Now, back to Jacob, keeping it brief. Jacob runs off with his mother's brother, Laban, who turns out to be the master deceiver first class. Laban outwits Jacob to work for him for 20 years. Jacob ends up with two wives, 11 kids, and realizes that he's been duped all this while. Then the turning point. In Genesis 31:3, God calls Jacob to return and that he will be with him. Really? Doesn't God know that Esau, by the way, who is a skilled hunter, is waiting to take care of Jacob once and for all? Now, to everyone's surprise, you would think Jacob would run, but he doesn't. Instead, Jacob gathers his family and explains to them that God has been faithful all this while, and everyone needs to return. Is he afraid? Yes, he's terrified. How do we know? Because on his return journey, he discovers that Esau is coming to meet him with 400 men. Men not with pom-poms, men probably with weapons. What does a terrified Jacob do? Well, he divides his huge entourage into two camps so that if the first camp is destroyed, at least the second one has a chance to flee. Any bets on which camp he'll be at, the first or second? Then he prays, calling on God's faithfulness to his promise. Then perhaps he tries to sleep, but his mind is racing at 100 miles an hour. He hatches another plan. That very night, he sends off not one, but three huge gifts to Esau in hopes to placate him. Now, we start to sense a hint of a difference here. There's a different, slightly different Jacob here. In one sense, he is using all his shrewdness because he's indeed terrified. And that's what terrified people do. But now he calls on the God who he has come to know over the past 20 years while being duped by Laban. He does not go around quid pro quoing God anymore, if there's such a word, but realizes who holds his life. In the words of the wise Mrs. Potts from The Beauty and the Beast, there is something there that wasn't there before. Still, he can't sleep. That very same night, the author emphasizes to us, he sends his entire family ahead, crosses the ford of the Jabbok, and remains behind. So it's in this intense environment where Jacob has all his cards on the table and everything to lose, including his life, that we actually come to this curious passage. Jacob is alone, and an unidentified man comes and wrestles with him the entire night. It was probably so dark that Jacob had a hard time seeing who he is. Really, I mean, if you recall what happened on Jacob's first wedding night, do you remember that? He couldn't see his wife, and he woke up and he found out it was Leah. Or perhaps maybe he inherited the bad eyesight from his father. Interestingly, this man doesn't overpower Jacob. Remember that Esau is the muscle man, not Jacob. Even more surprising, the author makes known to us that later on Jacob realizes this man is God. So some commentators have actually suggested that perhaps it was good that Jacob couldn't see who this man was as he was wrestling with him, because if he did, he would have perished given how sinful he was. This nighttime struggle is but a picture of Jacob's life struggle with God. Remember that Jacob is brought up in a covenant family, perhaps not unlike many of us here who have grown up or are growing up now in a Christian home. Perhaps there wasn't a time in his life that he grew up not knowing who the God of Abraham and Isaac was. Can't remember a time where he said the sinner's prayer, but have struggled working out what being under God's care and authority means, how it should shape his heart, mind, actions, chasing after things to find satisfaction in. From Jacob's life, there's no doubt that he has made bad and hurtful decisions. Yet, that night wrestle with God says even more about God. God has all the power, might, and right to overpower Jacob, as with the previous countless years in Jacob's shady life, but holds back on striking him. Instead, what does God do? God extends his patience, his grace, his mercy, meeting Jacob where he's at, moving events and people to carve at Jacob's heart, because God is always in the business of making good on his promise and the renewal of his people. Although Jacob's physical eyes may not be able to see who God was, who he was wrestling with, the eyes of his heart might have realized who he was dealing with. Someone who is greater, someone who is familiar, someone who has walked with him, not just that night, but every night of his broken life. So Jacob holds him back. In acknowledgement of his own lower standing, he asks for a blessing. And then the man responds with an unexpected question. What is your name? Here, the penny drops. Now, if you watch the musical Hamilton, this would be the scene where Angelica Schuyler recalls her internal tension as she introduces Alexander Hamilton to her sister Eliza. For those of you who watched, do you remember that scene where the stage rewinds and she floods back into memory? Jacob's mind might have gone back to that fateful day 20 years ago, a younger and a different Jacob, where he steps in to get a blessing from his father, Isaac. It was a premeditated attempt to lie and cheat. And what did his father ask him? Who are you? Really? Essentially, what is your name? Here, God asked Jacob the same question. Not because he doesn't know who Jacob was. It was an act of grace and mercy. Perhaps it was to give Jacob the chance to see how much he has changed. Now, Jacob opens his mouth. And maybe there was a dramatic pause. And said, Jacob. God responds with renaming Jacob to Israel, meaning he strives with God, not unlike renaming his grandfather Abram to Abraham, the father of nations, a sign that God is making good of his covenant of renewal. Then God does something curious. He injures Jacob just enough to cause him to have a limp. Now, a little geography lesson might be helpful here to explain what's going on. Jacob was in the Jabbok. The landscape consists of a series of water-carved canyons, quite like those in Utah, that requires mobility to move around. Now, a person with a limp is certainly not be able to move very fast in this landscape, especially if he meets a lion, a bear, or perhaps his brother who wants to kill him. The limp made meeting with Esau all but certain. Despite Jacob's dispatches of gifts and his family the night before, Jacob is terrified to meet Esau and perhaps is considering to back out. I mean, he placed himself at the end of the line. But now, after the night's wrestle, after the penny drop, it seems that Jacob realizes what he has to do. In an act of faith, he limps past his family and meets Esau first. So I'll leave you to read what happens next after the service. So spoiler alert, Esau doesn't drive an arrow through Jacob. Even in this event, God in his grace is still using it to shape Jacob's faith. God's grace moving through Jacob's life is like the timeless water that carves through the hard canyon rock. It chips away, sometimes violently and abrasively, but most of the time quietly, steadily shaping Jacob's faith. This is a beautiful picture of renewal. This is true, too, of growing up in a covenant family, in a Christian home. Our experience might also look like Jacob's, where there is relational brokenness. Perhaps the presence of favoritism that breeds insecurity and fear. The influence of sin working in every nook and cranny of the home. Yet there is also evidence of God's grace working in and through brokenness. Conviction of guilt, repenting of sin, family members turning to God for renewal and growing in faith. Unlike Jacob's time, today we have even more cause to give thanks and rejoice because we see God's grace extended more clearly. The mystery actually has been revealed. We are not in the dark of the night anymore. As Jacob wrestled in the night with God, one of his offspring, the greater and more true Jacob, as Tim Keller would put it, also wrestled with God into the darkness of the night. A wrestle so intense that the drops of sweat were like blood dripping down. But unlike Jacob, the wrestle was not a result of sin, a life of sin. Rather, the wrestle was because of a deep love for God's people and the reality of bearing the curse of sin that was not his, but humanity's. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the seed of Eve, who would bring about the renewal in God's people and God's world, prayed, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jacob rose and thought he was going to face Esau's wrath and judgment, but instead was reconciled with Esau. Jesus rose, took on God's wrath and judgment on the cross on Jacob's behalf and our behalf, so that we might be reconciled to God. Jacob was brought back to life, so to speak, to live another day. Jesus died and was brought back to life to show that sin, the sin that chased Jacob down all his life and ours too, will have no more grip on us. Friends, that is what true renewal, real renewal, a renewal brought by God's grace looks like. Where we do not have to frame our lives over the half of have-nots, chasing our unfulfilled desires, fearing that we're missing out, and sometimes, actually most of the times, projecting it on our kids, fearing that they are missing out, chasing for hope and happiness, significance and security in things around us. Instead, we can frame our lives over the intimate and personal knowledge that the God of the universe has given his all, has given his precious, that we are his, and that he loves us deeply and he's committed to do business in us, to renew us. Our outlook of life, relationships, our families, our communities, because he is faithful to his work of renewal in Jesus. Yes, because the renewal work is still in progress, sin will still have its influence on us, but it does not have the same power in our lives. Through Christ, we are given the Spirit, both individually and corporately as a church, to live new Spirit-filled lives. Now, what does a Spirit-renewed, Spirit-filled life look like? God paints for us what this life looks like on the big canvas of Scripture. We can read Ephesians 5, 6, Romans 8, Colossians 3, Galatians 5, to name a few. Perhaps to highlight some that are related to today's passage. A renewed Spirit-filled life means using our renewed eyes to recognize sin for what it is and how it is influencing our lives, our relationships, our families, lifting the veil of deception, letting that drive us to repentance both individually and corporately as a church, letting that drive us to take action to make things right. How do we do this? This is where having the rhythm of the confession of sin at your weekly services is helpful. Gathering together with other believers over word and prayer, being vulnerable is helpful because oftentimes we don't see our sin, or we try to silence the Spirit without even knowing it. Having a healthy framework of sin also helps us to understand events that are happening in our community and nation, discerning what actions are helpful and damaging, informing us how to pray and take action. A renewed Spirit-filled life also means working on the ability to recognize God's grace in our lives, how his presence and work actually fills all aspects of our lives and responding in thankfulness, faith, and obedience to Jesus, even when we're handed the short end of the stick, even when we are facing the consequences of our bad decisions. Or perhaps to put it more positively, even when we have to make hard, inconvenient, sacrificial decisions in order to love others well. A renewed spirit-filled life in this context means that we can pursue reconciliation with our family members, friends, co-workers, and neighbors, even when it's challenging. We're able to do this even when the outcome may not always work out the way we plan, because our true hope is not in the outcome. Our true hope is in Christ. We are able to pursue reconciliation because we have been reconciled to the one who matters most, Jesus, who struggled under the curse of sin on our behalf. Friends, really, this is a depth of God's grace. It's a grace that saves and renews all it touches. God's grace is able to carve through the depths and hardness of brokenness and sin, just as the water carves the hard canyon rocks. Do not even think for a moment that we are too far, too shady, too invested in the game of life that breeds fear and insecurity that God's grace cannot reach us. Do not resist the Spirit, His Word, working through His people around us to shape us. God has clearly shown His grace to us in Jesus, and His grace is shown to us today as He works to renew us individually and corporately, and in His grace to renew the world around us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a patient God. And in spite of our sin, You have shown Your grace even more clearly. Help us, Lord, to live renewed, Spirit-filled lives, that we might honor You, that we may be satisfied with Your grace to drive us to love people well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.